Welcome back to UTG, Talking Truth, and the series of Exploring Genuine Conversion. It's good to have you with us. And today I'm going to be chatting with my friends here. And we've got Graham, and Ian, and Alistair, and Paul. It's good to have you. And we want to think about two basic things in this episode. And we're thinking about the Christian's perspective on the world and also on the local church. So we'll probably spend more time in the first than the second, but we'll see how we go. And I've got a little tagline to start us off with, which is this. We've been talking a lot in this series about what it means to become a Christian. And when someone becomes a Christian, they are born again. So there's a new life. So does that mean a new lifestyle? So for the Christian, new life means new lifestyle. So we're going to start off and think about the Christian and our relationships. And in particular, relationships with people who are not Christians. So in each of these headings, I think we'll concentrate our thoughts around about a little section of the Bible. And in this heading, we're going to think about the section of 2 Corinthians and chapter 6 from verse 14 down to verse 18. If you are following this with a Bible handed to you, then it would be good to read these verses as we talk about them. And so I'm going to just read a part of that, and then we'll have a conversation about what this means and the implications of it. So it starts off and says this: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" And it goes on in this section on that theme. So my question for us today is to ask, what does this little section from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 mean for us as Christians in terms of our relationships with people who in this section of the Bible are called unbelievers? What does it mean to be yoked together with an unbeliever, Alistair?
Yeah. Am I allowed to go slightly further back?
Of course.
I think there's a fundamental point.
As long as you don't go
point.
Too far back, but fire on.
Yeah, so I think there's a fundamental point in that our relationship with God dramatically changes our relationship with everybody else. And you think of how Paul in Romans 12 makes that point. So we have the gospel.
We'll come to that next point.
Okay. But in the idea that we have relationship with God, which then impacts our relationship with one another in the church and then the world at large. But the issue is about being yoked together. So it's an agricultural term that is being borrowed with the idea that an animal is yoked together with another animal when they're ploughing. So that's the imagery that's being employed as Paul thinks about our relationships with one another. Now, I know that we often think about this purely as a marital thing, but it's a wider thing that Paul is thinking about.
So when two animals are yoked together in the old-fashioned ploughing metaphor that you mentioned, you're bound together. The two animals are bound together, so they're going to go in the same direction. You know, they're not going to go in separate directions. And I think this verse is saying, ask yourself the question, how can you bind yourself together with someone who's so fundamentally different? Well, in what ways, but so fundamentally different, is it compatible for you to be bound together with someone who is fundamentally different?
No, absolutely. I think in context, enough, you know, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, it's really those who are coming to teach, those who call themselves super apostles, but weren't. That's the immediate context of this passage, and we recognize that. But obviously, we're thinking of a bigger principle being advocated here. And we see later on, you know, to be separate from them, what part does a believer have of an unbeliever? Rhetorical question. The answer is none, because there's fundamentally different identities what they are. So this is the issue of relationships is what's being looked at here. And marriage is obviously the biggest and most important a relationship that two humans can have together. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that speaks to that. And it speaks obviously into the church as well. The church is to be of, you know, the local church of just believers as well.
So how does that impact my perspective in terms of the world, in terms of how I live my life and the decision making that I'll take as a Christian? If I am fundamentally different, which I am, born again, as we spoke about in a previous episode, which isn't just a technical description, but should be a reality that's worked out in my life, then my priorities are going to be different. My perspective on God, my perspective on sin, my perspective on finance, all of these things are going to be calibrated by my relationship with God, mm-hmm. rather than by binding myself to someone who doesn't share any of these things that I share, which are so fundamental to me. It's not like two people who just have different religions, which would be difficult anyway, I think, in reality, but it's actually two people that are fundamentally different. Would that be right?
Yeah, absolutely. One's in Adam, to use the Bible, and one's in Christ.
Yeah.
You know, one's saved, one is unsaved. The whole focus in life is different. One's living for the glory of God through Jesus Christ, and one is not.
So part of this section goes on to say, I didn't read it, but it goes on in, to give a quote from the Bible elsewhere that says how, in verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Now, I think that it's important to distinguish between this sort of separation and what can be isolation.
Correct.
And weird behavior.
I was going to come in on that and say that there's a difference between relationship of this kind that these verses are talking about and friendship. It's not saying that we should never communicate with anyone outside of the Christian sphere, because how can we be a witness for God if that's the case? But we need to be careful about how close friendships are with people who are not Christians. Fundamentally, sorry. I mean, in the verses, not to be linked together either in marriage or in business, for example. But in the wider sphere, for example, someone might befriend someone else and play golf with them in order to have an opportunity to witness to them. But if that takes over and the witness aspect gets diminished, there may be the relationship becomes really strong. The friendship becomes really strong. That could lead the Christian away from his focus, his or her focus.
Yeah, it's being bound with them, so there's a danger of being infected by their philosophies, ideologies, their way of living. Their way of living is what now you will brace. I mean, I think it's interesting, you know, just Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, he says not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he says, I didn't mean at all the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's not outlawing associations, but what we're thinking here, this yoking is much more being bound.
Yeah.
Something like that.
You know.
Yeah, I mean, I agree wholeheartedly with that. I mean, I think C.S. Lewis said there's no such thing as a mere mortal. I mean, every person has been made in the image of God. They are eternal beings. And it's not for us to isolate ourselves, absolutely not. I think it's getting that balance correct, isn't it? But for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If we allow these relationships to cause a change in how we think, then that will change our behaviour. I think Psalm 1 gives us insight. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and so on and so forth. So I think the basis for blessing is who you associate with. And we are relational beings. I mean, that's how we've been created. But we've got to choose our associates very, very wisely.
I think there's a tendency in our hearts to think that we're stronger than we are, and not to recognise the danger that bad company poses. So in Corinthians, Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. Or Solomon says that go not with an angry man lest you learn his ways. So the Bible, whilst it says that we're morally responsible for our own choices, the influences of our environment can have an impact upon us. So we've got to choose that carefully.
And I think that this brings me on to my second issue, which is the Christian's perspective in the world. The second little point is about cultural influence. So not just relationships with individuals, but to think of the culture and the environment in which we live, our perspective on that So we're saying that, you know, you don't isolate yourself as a Christian. You don't go and live separate in a little commune somewhere with only people who think exactly the same thing as you and isolate yourself from the rest of society. Not so in the world, but not of the world is something that the Bible speaks about. So separation sounds severe and sounds very restrictive, but it's not really. He's not speaking about isolation. He's just talking about if you're going to live out who you essentially are, then when you bind yourself to someone or something, make sure you bind yourself to someone who shares these values and who shares the same essence that you have and identity that you have, so you're able to go in the same direction. How can two walk together except they be agreed? You know, the Bible says. And so this is the first point. The second point I want to bring is to do with the pressure that the culture can bring to bear upon us and our perspective on that. And so I'm going to read two verses and we can kind of circle around these verses in our conversation. And it's from Romans 12 that Alistair was mentioning preemptively earlier. He says this, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And here it is, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So he's now speaking about this idea of the world there being the age, the cultural context in which we live. And he's saying, don't allow the world... I can't remember who says it.
Squeeze you into its mould.
Yeah.
Who's J.B. Phillips.
J.B. Phillips, yeah. So that's a great translation. And don't allow the pressure of this world to shape you in your thinking and in your lifestyle. Yeah. Resist it, is what he's saying.
Because you'll be bombarded as we are bombarded with all sorts of ways of how we should think and how we should thus then act. What's thinking about, you know, in our day and age, gender, sexuality, living in general, and you're going to be bombarded with all this sort of thing. And if you take all that in, then your behaviour is going to change. So what do we see? Don't be conformed by all. Don't let that conform you. That's not the message you need. But be transformed by your mind. You need your mind. We need to think differently. Keep our minds fresh. Keep our minds on the things of God. So thus we wouldn't think in accordance with the world.
Because it's interesting what you say, Paul. Interestingly, when we were in a previous episode, we were speaking about being a Christian is living out your essential identity, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You live out Christ. But here, the world wants to do something, which was it wants to impose an externality upon you that's not reflective of your essential identity. And that word conformed is a word in the original language of the Bible that I'm going to give you a definition of it, which is the act of assuming an outward expression that does not come from within. So it's externally imposed upon you.
And it's a wonderful way that Paul contrasts the two, because the world wants to conform us. It doesn't really care what we are in essence. It just wants external conformity. Whereas, again, as Christians, we can fall into the same trap that we have a church or we have a family and we just want to press everybody into our mold. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is transformation by a renewed way of thinking. So it's an inward change, which obviously the transformation there is metamorphosis, where you have the caterpillar changing into the butterfly. So it's the idea that we are changed outwardly because of the change inwardly.
The inward change happens first.
Yeah, yes. And too often I think as Christians we are too inclined to try to kind of make things look right, and we miss the heart change that's so essential to
that transformation.
Which
is just behaviour modification.
Absolutely, yeah.
So this is the contrast, I'll come to you in a minute. The contrast is then... The world wants to change the externals without touching the internal. Yeah. But actually, the transformation is that the internal is then lived out and changes the external for the Christian. Yeah. So there's a completely different, and it's in the verses that we read there in these two words, to be transformed and to be conformed.
Yeah. Sorry. I was just thinking, and it would have been relevant in one of our other discussions earlier, that the gospel is referred to in Romans 1 verse 16 and 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 as a power, the power of God, and the word is dunamis, the word for dynamite that we use for the word dynamite, that we get the word dynamite from. What does dynamite do? It's explosive. It changes everything. And so the transformation is a work of the gospel. It brings that transformation.
And again, when Paul talks about it, this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that works within you. Mm-hmm. So that's why for any of us who say, well, I know the gospel's calling me to do this, but I just can't.
That is true in one sense.
We can.
Yes,
but
I can't.
Which we can't in our natural strength.
Exactly.
But if we're saying that we just absolutely can't, well, then we're actually saying we don't have the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
The power, very powerful.
The power is there.
Yeah.
But it's interesting to pick up that the I. So the I is the word ego.
Yes, exactly.
In the concept. But, you know, your I has been changed at salvation. Yeah. So the as I was in Adam prior to being saved, Stephen Grant, prior to saved, yeah, absolutely not. Yeah. However, after being saved, after being born again, transformed, I now do have a capacity with the power of the Holy Spirit to do things and to live a life that otherwise I was incapable of. I am no longer incapable of it in that sense.
Yeah.
It takes discipline, though, doesn't it?
Oh, 100%.
We all have besetting sins. Each and every one of us, things that we're particularly prone to. And that takes discipline.
The roots of sin in your life go
deep.
Yeah,
definitely. And we've got to be honest about that. But one of the things is that to replace that void with something and to concentrate upon the mercies of God. What has Christ done for me? And out of a heart of love, you know, you choose the better option. That's a day and daily thing, isn't it?
Yeah. Actually, Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
Yeah.
So, yes. There are still two parts to us. We still have We still have an old nature, and now we have a new nature, and Christ lives through the new nature. But the old nature is still there, and that has to be put down.
The flesh, isn't it, as we say in Romans, the flesh.
So this, in terms of, you know, you're bringing it to a practical reality. So living out our Christianity, resisting the pressures all around us, how do we keep being refreshed in order to grow in our relationship with the Lord? Is this what Paul is writing about in Romans 12 when he speaks about the renewal of your mind?
Yeah, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. So how can we discern what is the will of God? Well, it's contained within his word, isn't it? I know it sounds simplistic, but it's absolutely true, isn't it? That I can only discern, you can only discern what is God's will by knowing his word. So being taught it, meditating upon it, as Ian said, Psalm 1, the man who meditates upon the word of God is blessed in that. And that's what we need, this constant refreshing, because there's the constant a bombardment from the world of other messages for us to act in accordance with. But we need to act in accordance and think, well, firstly, think in accordance with our minds, and thus we'll then act differently.
I love the fact that one of the translations of that word renewal is the word renovation.
Okay.
So it's like a property being renovated, mm-hmm. being refreshed constantly. You know, I'm told my house constantly needs renovated. But, you know, you have this idea that, you know, you need to alter and update and renovate. And this is the idea of your mind needs constant attention.
Yeah.
It can't just be let go. And by the word of God and by prayer and by the spiritual disciplines, we have our mind refreshed and renovated and renewed. Because sometimes it gets dirty and stained by the sin of the world round about us. So people will
argue about whether the presentation of the body in verse 1 is a one-off or whether it's something you have to keep repeating. But whatever the answer to that might be, the being transformed by the renewal of the mind is definitely an ongoing thing. It's not
absolutely
a one-off.
I think it's interesting that the idea that the world continually poses a threat to the believer. So it's like a fish swimming in a stream. They're always going to be taken down. They have to fight to go up the stream. And there has to be a constant replacement of cultural narratives with the truth of Scripture. Yeah. So when you're saying when the culture tells us how to think about one thing or another, we have to say, no, the Word of God says this. and not be swept along by the cultural.
Well, let me take you into the next point, which flows on from that. That at the very heart of it all is the question of where is my love centered? And let's go to 1 John chapter 2 this time and talk about verses 15 to 17, which really speak about this issue about how important it is, not just the mind, but also the heart, as we speak about the heart, the centre of my love and affection. So he says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I always think of Demas, this character in the New Testament, that Paul was extremely friendly with and served the Lord with for a time. And he reflects and he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And he's gone to Thessalonica, which is interesting because the Thessalonian church was a church that was very much fixed on the return of the Lord Jesus. So here is someone who's coming into that environment who's very much fixated on this present world. So this is the issue about love. Don't love the world or the things in the world.
Yeah, it's diametrically opposed, isn't it? You can love the world or you can love the Father, but you cannot do both. That's as clear as that. John is very clear. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And, residing in him, and we trust there is a love for God. Well, there is a love for God in every believer, but we're still warned to not love the world because it's absolutely opposed.
Sorry, so this is the world and its system. Because John 3:16, most famous verse, says, God so loved the world. Yeah. So this is a different world.
Yeah, this is the world that's actually described in the verses, the three categories. Yeah. He actually expands what he means by that. Yeah. And he's speaking about the world system. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. And the world system is, in essence, anti-God. Mm-hmm. Is in essence, as you said, Alistair, in opposition to the gospel, in essence. And the way to preserve ourselves for the Lord in our walk with the Lord is to pay attention not just to the refreshing renewal of your mind, but also your heart affection. Correct. Toward God. Mm-hmm. To love God. Yeah. And also to love your neighbour as yourself, but to love God with everything that you have.
Yeah. I think it's interesting when you think about the fact that there's a bias in our heart, even as believers, to love anything other than God. And that we will be drawn to that. And the world will come at us in various different ways. And how the world will appeal to you might be different to me. But fundamentally, the world is drawing us into its way of thinking, and that we might place affection for those things that are going to take us away from our love for God. So we have to be deliberately conscious of that and look to him for his grace.
Yeah, the world system will seek to say to us there's something much more satisfying, more pleasurable, more meaning, with more purpose in its system, and we should love that rather than love the things of God. There is that battle for our affections, isn't it?
We just need to look at, even years ago when the Lord Jesus was here, the system of the world, how did he fit into that, and what was the world system's reaction or response to the Lord Jesus, which was to crucify him? Yeah. We will not have this man. Mm-hmm. We'll have anyone apart from him. Yeah. And even we'll extract from him what is of benefit to us in terms of his miracles. And so we'll eat the bread that he produced, and we'll receive the healings that he gave and all the expressions of compassion. So when it benefits us, we'll have him. But as soon as he starts to call us out in relation to our sin and our need to repent, as we were speaking about earlier, and calls us, to the great truths of salvation, then we'll reject him. Yeah. And so the crowd, no doubt, who ate from his hand are shouting, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to do no. Crucify him, crucify him. And that is the ultimate verdict of the world upon Christ. Yeah. And if that's the ultimate verdict of the world upon Christ, it will be the same for Christians who are living Christ-like lives.
Yeah, and it's the religious world that crucified
right
him.
At the forefront yeah,
right,
of it.
Right at the, is the religious world, a religion based upon works and man's merit to some extent. Is
but
the
there is another expression
him.
In here that we shouldn't miss.
Uh-huh.
The things of the world.
Yeah.
So this isn't just the world as a generic type of ethos. It's actually the component parts of that world system. Yeah. So I might say, well, I don't love the world. I'm a separate Christian. But there could well be one little aspect of the world system that I really do love. So I need to be careful about the macro and micro type of ideas involved
in there. Could you give us some examples?
How the world, yeah.
Yeah, I'm sure I could, but I won't. Well, you could easily, for example, if I was a football-loving person like you, Alistair, then it could be that I don't love the whole world. I absolutely love my football team. And love all that goes with that. I do love football as well. But I could find myself, I don't like falling in love because that's very passive, actively loving that expression of the world, which seems so innocuous.
It's
just sport. I mean, it's not...
We often have said, I think we've done this in previous ones, a good thing can become an idol.
An ultimate thing.
Yeah, that's a better way.
It comes
as a wicked thing. You know,
well,
I was thinking when you're
business,
saying,
it can yeah, be, I mean, yeah. I'm sure it could
be your children.
It could be my family.
Yeah.
And it doesn't, idols don't have to be sinful things. They can be legitimate
things. I think in this context, we're talking about the things of the world.
Well,
the things of that world system.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. So we're not talking here about family relationships, for example.
No, we're not.
Because the Lord Jesus said elsewhere, and used very strong words about that, said, except a man hate his father and mother, he can't be my disciple. I think that's the right expression, isn't it? And obviously we understand that what he meant was not literally that we should hate other relationships, but that in terms of priority, in comparison, we should love God so much more than anything or anyone else. But I don't think that's what's here, because this is saying we mustn't, you can't love these things and love God. So that's different, isn't it? Because we can love our wives and our families and still love God.
And still but love this, legitimately.
Yes, exactly. Whereas this is illegitimate love.
I was thinking of, you know, the parable of the sower, well known to us. You know, we've got the four soils, same seed on each. And then you got the one which falls amongst the thorns, and they are those, the Lord Jesus says, who hear. But as they go on the way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. You know, that's the thing which chokes it out, and their fruit does not mature. That they are not really believers, you know. And so that's, you know, there's a big warning there in the parable. So the riches, the pleasures of this life, because they are pleasures.
Yeah.
You know, we see that with Moses, the passing pleasures of sin. But he
right, I'm going to, after you have a little comment, Ian, I'm going to kind of turn the conversation in a different direction. But go on.
I remember reading about Augustine, who was a highly moral man, and he had a real fear. If he came to faith in Christ, then how would he deal with his immorality? But he stated this at the moment of salvation, that the expulsive love of God was poured out in his heart. So these idols, these besetting sins, became not as precious to him, the love of God. And that's where we all began.
Yeah.
You know, I can remember when I came to faith in Christ, I would have run through a brick wall for him.
Mm-hmm.
We all would have done. You know, but it's for us to maintain that closeness. And that can only come through prayer, through study and meditation. Actually, I was really looking forward to this, to these episodes, because rather than not speaking about the things of the Lord, we're speaking a lot about the Lord himself, which is an encouraging thing.
That was your last thing. He's moving on, remember? Come on.
That sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, is one of Thomas Chalmers' very famous sermons. Go on, Alistair.
I was going to say
there's grace.
The illustration that you take, which is, I'm sure, a well-known illustration about Orpheus when he's sailing past the sirens, it's not about putting the beeswax in his ears to block it out. It's about getting the people on the boat to sing a better song. And the idea that you have that the
you read quite well.
Yeah, I was going to say, what you've been reading.
So I'm glad it's helpful. So the idea is that the power and affection for Christ is to drown out everything else.
Yeah.
Okay, we could talk a lot more about that, but I want to just kind of move us to a different area, which is the Christian's perspective on the local church. And the reason that I want to bring us to this is that we've been speaking about, you know, the world as an environment that we need to take care of and we need to resist and so on. But on the more positive side of this, here is an environment that we should actually invest in, embrace, and not put limits on the effect of, both for us to it and it to us, which is the local church. So we're going to think about this in the following way. So first of all, let me say what I mean by local church. So that in the Bible, church, the word is used in two ways. It's used in a way that Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks about the church, which is his body, which is the body of Christ, which actually consists of every single Christian. No matter where we live or, you know, what church we attend during the week or whatever, we are all in the one body. We all belong to Christ. He is the head, and every Christian, not just who's alive at the moment, but every single Christian who's ever been alive, we're all part of that one body. But the Bible also speaks about the word church in a different context, which is a local gathering of Christians to fellowship together, to have life together, to be in partnership together, and to live out their Christian's lives within a community that the Bible calls a church. That's the church we're going to speak about just for a few minutes at the moment. So the local context of gathering together, Christians gathering together, bound together in love and in identity and in purpose to serve and honour the Lord Jesus in our lives, family lives, business lives, and people speak about church lives, but church lives actually incorporate everything. So what is my then perspective? As a Christian, my perspective of a local church has surely been changed as much as my perspective in the world. Mm-hmm. When I'm a Christian, I may get some benefits from a local church, from a food bank or something, or I may go at Christmas, but really the local church is not about me and not for me in that sense. But now I'm a Christian, it's all changed. So are we all part, just to clarify, are we all parts of local churches?
Yes.
Yeah, so we all live this out in our lives.
Yeah.
Some of us, if not all of us, are leaders within these churches as well, and they've been there for quite a long time. So I'm going to take you to some verses that can hopefully just for a few minutes pin some brief comments on my perspective of a local church. So I said the first little heading I've got is this: it's a place, and I don't mean a literal geographical place, I mean a group of people. Should have said that as well. The church, as it's famously said, is not a steeple, it's a people. And so it's a called out group of people in any context. You don't need to have a building for it. And so it's a place in that sense, number one, of spiritual activities.
Yeah. I think also, if I just might say as well, it's also, it is a group of people called out, but there is some structure and order to it. You know, Paul speaks about elders being appointed in every place. So it's not just any group of Christians who get together are thus a local church. You know, we do see structure in the New Testament. I think it's good just to say that. Absolutely. And then, you know, I mean, you know, we see in Acts 2:42, those who are, you know, received the word were baptized. We see four essential functions. And what I often miss out, they were devoted to these things. You know, they weren't just a casual acquaintance, passing acquaintance with things. There's a few things there. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the teaching of the scriptures. They were devoted to fellowship. I guess that's a sharing together. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, that remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were devoted to prayers. They met together to pray. So, you know, in a summary there, you've got the functions of a local church as what they do when they gather together. And I think it's important. It's not just a passing sort of little, I'll attend on a Sunday and that'll do me. This was a devotion these people had. It's a good template for us.
The Christian's perspective of these things is very different.
Absolutely.
I just call it, think should be different.
Yeah, should be different.
Yeah.
Because the expectation would be that a Christian would view these sorts of activities as something to commit to, to get involved in and to participate within a local church environment.
Because sadly, churches don't always reflect that, and Christians don't always reflect what should be a biblical attitude to the local church.
mean, I always remember MacArthur. Actually heard him preach it personally, and he's speaking about the church. He stated that this is one place on earth where heaven comes down. I like that. You know, what takes place in heaven almost be reflected on earth. So why should the church not be an attractive thing for...
It should be.
If it's not, then I think you've got to ask some pretty serious questions.
So we've only a few minutes left, so I'm just going to fire out a few of these and get a few comments on each of them. The second thing that I suggested is that it should be a place of encouragement, not a place to dread or to avoid or to come away feeling worse than you did when you arrived, but essentially the purpose of it, not the only purpose, but one of the purposes is that we should encourage one another. And I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to verse 25, that says this: let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some of you, but encouraging one another.
That must have been the experience of the apostles right at the beginning, because after they'd been arrested and when they were set free again, Acts 4:23 says they went straight to their own company, to the believers.
First
port of call when they left the prison. Wasn't even to go home. It was to go to the
For a comment from each of you, not all on the one point, but just on one point. So the next point is this. It's also to be a place of diversity and unity. So that I'm thinking about Romans chapter 12. As in one body, physical body, we have many members. So there's arms, feet, legs, etc. They all don't have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Also, do you have any comment about that aspect of a local church, that there should be diversity in function and that there should be unity as we exercise that diversity?
It's interesting. There's a man who was from Shetland who died, James M.S. Tate, and he wrote a book of poems, Bells and Pomegranates. And one of it is about the telegraph pole. And he says about how in local church, it's an assembly fable is what it's called. And it says, we're not all telegraph poles in a row. We're trees. And he's making the point that there should be that diversity and the space for diversity where people can allow their own gifts and strengths to come to the fore. And we don't all have to be carbon copies of one another. And his point is that in local churches, there's the tendency to try and make us all conform, deliberately using that word, to be exactly like one another in the way that we think. Now, there's a conformity to doctrine, but in the way that that's expressed, there is room for diversity.
So next point I'm going to give you is this, because we actually are out of time. It should be a place of growth and service. And I'm thinking about Ephesians 4, verses 11 through to 16. If you've got a Bible at home, you can reference this. But Paul, would you want to make
that comment? It's a place, absolutely, where, you know, there is hopefully going to be growth, where it says to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So it's kind of, I like the idea that, you know, we come together and they come together to be trained up, to be equipped. You know, it's like the team talk in the football match, if I can use that analogy. And then we go out for the work of ministry. So we're being strengthened up, built up in that. And then we go out, we receive what we need to go out and to live for Christ in this world.
Oh, and lastly, Ian, I've got a place of love and unity. And I was thinking about Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 downwards. Again, if you've got a Bible handy, you can reference these texts.
Well, the goal of instruction from the Word of God is love. And love for God and love for one another. And that should be how the people would how onlookers should describe the people of God who meet in that particular place. They love one another and they love God.
So just to sum it up, we've been thinking about the difference that new life brings to a Christian, just in two aspects, in relation to our environment, our world, the world system that we function within, and also our different perspective towards a local church that we then become part of and find it so attractive and helpful and engaging. And most of all, we find that it's the place on earth where the Lord Jesus is honoured and where he is declared and where truth is spoken about him and where worship is offered to him. I hope that's been helpful to you. Thanks very much for listening to us again on Talking Truth.